Good afternoon, everyone. Now, it just seems to me that winter spent all winter goofing off and found out that spring was coming next week and kind of woke up and thought, oh, I haven't done anything yet. Here we are. Today, 35 years ago to the day, my life changed forever. Now you might be wondering, were you baptized? No. I was already baptized by that time. Is that the day I got married? No. I was already married at that time. All of my life up until that time, my responsibilities were somehow different. Now I was already baptized into the body of Christ, and the responsibilities we all know that go with that. I was already married with the responsibilities that come in a marriage. I was already working at the career I had chosen along with the responsibility to become a professional at the electrical trade. None of those responsibilities compared to the responsibility I now felt. 35 years ago today, I became a father. I have been one and will always be one. So after 35 years of being a parent, I finally know what it takes to be a perfect parent. Do you want to be a perfect parent? Always do the right thing for that particular child at the right time and for the right reason. That's it. That's all you need. Now, you know, you can do the right thing at the wrong time. You can do the right thing for the wrong child. You know, you should always have the right reason. Getting them all together is quite a trick. It's obvious, then, that's why there are no perfect parents. Except for our Heavenly Father, none of us can do this. I have always wondered if the biblical tradition of a double inheritance to the firstborn was some sort of compensation for the child who bore the most mistakes during the learning process we all have as parents. And it is a learning process. You know, God could have given us hard and fast rules that when applied guarantee success, but he didn't. God could have eliminated some of the hardships we face in being parents by instilling some sort of instinct in us that would help us. And maybe he did to some degree, but we could probably use more. I can see now that while God wants parents to develop our children, at the same time, children develop parents. Who benefits most? I don't know. But it should be mutually beneficial to all. As I look at our grown children now, they're always going to be our children. Yet they are now friends as well as peers. They are now also brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Linda and I have always taken the approach that we are stewards of our children. They have always belonged to God. It's just more apparent now. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 127. This is something we took to heart and tried to remember this. Psalm 127 in verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. Now, what does it mean when it says our children are a heritage of the Lord? The Hebrew word there is nahalah. Nahalah. It means basically inheritance. But since you don't inherit people, the translators decided that heritage would be better. And it actually does apply when you understand our English word heritage. Of course, also, while we inherit our children, it's not like the one bequeathing them to us is no more. They belong to him, and they still belong to him, even though they are given to us. Our children are heritage of the Lord, which means that while they were given to us, ultimately they belong to God. Now let's fast forward to 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 3. I'll begin in verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The King James Version says heritage. The word there is heritage. The entire church is a heritage of the Lord. We all belong to God. Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are children of God and a heritage to him in the same way our children are a heritage of God to us and him. Now, it's interesting to consider parenting principles and apply them to the church. I guess psychologists have identified four main styles of parenting. Let me read them, and as you listen to them, think about them not as environments in the family, but as environments in the church. The first are permissive parents. Permissive parents are low in control and standards, but very high in support. Authoritarian parents, the second group, they are high in control and standards, but low in support and responsiveness. The third group is authoritative parents, not authoritarian, authoritative. Authoritative parents expect a lot out of their children, so they're high in control and standards, but they're also high in support and responsiveness. And then finally, the fourth group is neglectful parents, which are low in both dimensions. The most positive outcomes in terms of children's behavior occur when parents adopt the authoritative style. Now, I would add the same would be true with church environments, and I think we can see some similarities when we think about them, like the permissive parents that are low in control and standards but high in support. There's a lot of churches out there that don't have high biblical standards, but they're very supportive. There's a lot of love, and they do community outreach, but it's kind of interesting. Without those high standards, I think it's 83% of Protestants surveyed believe that there's more than one way to come to God other than Christ, which is astounding to me, that number, because the Bible clearly says, and Christ clearly says, no one can come to the Father but by me. Also, if I think about some of our past in the worldwide of old, I think many of us would think and agree that that was an authoritarian style. We had very high standards, and there was a lot that was expected of us, but there wasn't a lot of support. There was not a lot of support. I guess what we're trying to achieve is authoritative. Now, how do we develop and maintain a healthy authoritative church environment? where we maintain high biblical standards, yet at the same time are responsive and supportive to imperfect people. For the remainder of my time, I'd like to approach our relationships in the church from the perspective of good parenting principles, because many of them apply in our relationships with one another, because parent-child is a relationship, and us together, that's also a relationship. The first point I want to make is that we are called to relationship. A parent must connect with a child for proper development. Without the connection of relationship, you can have control for a time while they're young, but they don't stay young. You've got to connect and build a relationship. I'd like to read Romans 12:5, but I'm going to read it. I'll read it first from the New King James, and then I want to read it from the New Century Version. Romans 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. The New Century Version renders it, in the same way we are many, but in Christ we are all one body. Each one is a part of that body, and each part belongs to the other parts. So no one is here on an island, and no one is alone. It says here that we actually belong to each other. Now, we are called as individuals, individually called, but we are baptized into the body of Christ. Like it or not, God has called us to have a relationship with one another. And relationships have to be cultivated. Now, in the same way respectful interactions are taught to children, we need to be respectful in our interactions with each other. We see this in Ephesians 4, among other places, but Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We are members of one another. How often do we think of the Church of God that way? We're members of the United Church of God, or we're members of the Church of God. Do we think of ourselves as members of one another? Because the church, the body, is made up of people. I don't know where I got this little saying from. I find stuff and I copy it down on my desktop because I like to save it. And I didn't write down where it came from. But it goes like this. It says, if you want control, influence, or authority, you're probably not going to pursue altruism, humility, servanthood, mercy, patience, kindness, vulnerability, or trust. But if you want relationships, you really should consider all of those things, but be prepared to surrender control, influence, and authority. I like that one. I kept it. Over in Romans 12, let's look at something. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. What does it mean to give preference to one another? Well, it means putting their needs before your own, considering their needs. Paul has a lot to say in his writings about this. Apparently, there was a problem with it then, the way there is a problem with it today. I'll just turn. You don't have to turn there. You have it memorized, I'm sure. But in 1 Corinthians 13, I'd just like to go over the definition of love briefly. Agape love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. For a good parent-child relationship, it is important to have a good relationship as husband and wife. One of the best things you can do for your kids is love your spouse and have a good marriage relationship. All of our relationships flow out of the Father through Christ to us. We'll be reading John 17 shortly at the Spring Holy Days, at the Passover service particularly. But just to go over that quickly, John 17, verse 21. I'll start in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So it's very important to have a relationship, a proper relationship as husband and wife. To have a good church environment, we need to have the proper relationship as a wife to our husband, Christ. Because all of our relationships flow out of that relationship. We are a community. The word community comes from a Latin word meaning fellowship, mutual participation, a sharing. The Bible is filled with God's teachings about how to have right relationships in a community. Probably most of us adults here have heard of the Gettysburg Address. That's the address President Lincoln made in 1863 to consecrate or commemorate the National Cemetery following the Battle of Gettysburg. For those of you younger, that's the 70 years one. But contained in the last line of the Gettysburg Address is a clause that says, this government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now, those aren't Lincoln's words. He's quoting someone there. Did you know that? He's quoting a man named John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was a man who lived in the mid-14th century. He was a Catholic priest, and he became known as the morning star of the Reformation because he knew Latin and he knew how to read the Bible and he knew what the Bible said. And he saw what the Bible said and he saw what the church was doing. And it wasn't consistent. And he didn't like that. So he started teaching what the Bible said and eventually realized that the Bible needed to be translated into English for everyone to be able to read the Word of God and understand it. So in the general prologue to his Bible translation of 1384, John Wycliffe wrote, "This Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people." He knew that the Word of God was instrumental in regulating a right relationship. What is community without some sort of governance? But when you allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to govern you, You're basically self-governing, and everything works smoothly. John Wycliffe knew that. Eventually, he wasn't really punished for doing that. He had good connections, which eventually he lost because he continued to read scripture and challenge some of the teachings of the church. I think the last one that got him into trouble was transubstantiation. It's nowhere in the scripture. That's where the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. And he lost a lot of his political support. He wound up dying from a stroke. But the Roman Catholic Church decided that he needed to be punished anyway. So 40 years later, they exhumed him and burned him. Guess they showed him a thing or two. But he knew that that was a fundamental characteristic of a good community and a good government: God's word. Now, the second point is that relationships require work. They just don't happen. I mean, maybe sometimes they happen, but most of the time they require work. And resolving those differences makes a relationship stronger. Think about couples that have been married many years, like Richard and Marie. They did not arrive where they are because they had a free ride and never had any conflict to overcome. I mean, they were married. When you're married, you're naturally going to come in conflict because there's two people with sometimes opposing ideas. Yet when you can resolve that in a right way, that relationship becomes stronger. And after 40, 50, 60 years, that relationship is super strong. It just, you're almost becoming one. I mean, already sometimes I know what she's thinking without her having to say it. Proverbs 13:24. We have all heard this one over the years in child-rearing messages. It's one of our kids' favorites. Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Discipline is an integral part of parenting. It is a form of conflict resolution because the child in selfishness wants to do what it wants to do, he or she. Now, we know from other scriptures that the rod is not the only way to discipline. In fact, the rod only works for a very brief time when they're little. Once they get to a certain age, that's not effective anymore. You have to be creative. May as well get creative anyway, because you're going to have to constantly alter various punishments, and not always corporal punishment, but it's a challenge. I remember years ago being on public safety and hearing, because people would always bring their kids out, hearing kids get whacked like 20 times. And I'm thinking to myself, it's not working. If you've got to whack your kid that many times, it's not working. You got to rethink this and, you know, come up with something better. You are going to have to anyway. So, that aside, not disciplining is probably worse, because one of the greatest gifts you can give your children is self-discipline, because they'll carry that with them their whole life. Over in James 4, we see what's at the cause of a lot of conflict. James calls it pretty good here. James 4 will begin in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Now, who's he talking to? The world? No. He's talking to his brethren in the church of God. Now, I don't know if we're talking about literal murder or just as a metaphor, but either way, it's not good. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Selfishness is at the root of all of our conflict. If we get right down to it, it's pretty basic. Now, as a father, I desire to see my children pursue proper conflict resolution. Now, let's say, for example, that my youngest daughter got into an altercation or a misunderstanding with my oldest daughter. And my youngest daughter got the next youngest daughter. And my oldest daughter got the next oldest daughter, which left Jeremiah in the middle as swing vote. So they were both trying to get him on their side and have these factions to work this out. Would that make me happy? It would not. I would probably intervene. Well, think about it from God's perspective. Doesn't God want us to deal with our differences in a judicious manner, one-on-one? I mean, I think he does. As a physical father, I can see that. And I'm sure God feels the same way. It's kind of a shame he didn't, you know, give us instructions on how to do that. At least it seems like that. Because historically, not many of us have pursued that method. And yet, it's there, quite clear, step by step. It's over in Matthew 18. You know, we learn from appropriate amounts of conflict and the subsequent proper conflict resolution. Let's go over to Matthew 18. We'll spend some time here because there's a lot here. I'm going to begin in verse 1. The whole thing started, this discourse, because of selfishness. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is that putting your brother's needs before your own? Is that preferring your brother before yourself? Is that properly loving your brother? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. Offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, figuratively speaking, rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into the everlasting fire. Same thing with your eye. If it causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, figuratively speaking. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he shows how you always leave the flock and go after the lost sheep. Now let's go back and think about this. Jesus comes and he sets a child on his knee. Some of the commentators speculate that this was one of Peter's children because it says earlier in verse 17 that they came to the house, someplace where they may have frequented. Whether it was or not, you know, it's immaterial. It's just kind of interesting to consider. But he sets a little children in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, most of the commentators I've read, they say that he did this because children are teachable. Seriously? Did commentators have children? Teachable? Why then do you have to say like 100 times to close the door when you go outside? Or 100 times when they're playing with a toy and they're finished with it and they just drop it where they stand and move on and you say, "Is that where you found that toy? No, I think you got it out of the basket over there at the toy box." That's where it goes back to. Is there any parent in here that only had to say that one time? I don't think so. No, there's a lot of repetition. I don't think it's about teachability. But what I do think it's about is a certain naivety and a certain vulnerability that children have because of their innocence. Now, if you're going to develop a relationship with people, a true relationship, you're going to put yourself out there a little bit and you're going to be vulnerable. And I think what Christ is saying here and later on is that do not betray that vulnerability. I mean, if we truly want to be in relationships with one another, close relationships like a family, there's going to be vulnerability there, and Christ does not want to see that betrayed. Moving on, from 6 on down now, I kind of wonder if he's talking about literal children or is he talking about Christians? Perhaps new Christians, perhaps all Christians. I don't know. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do children, little children, literal little children, believe in Christ the way we're supposed to believe in Christ? I don't think so. Otherwise, we'd have infant baptism. I think it's talking about Christians. More about that in a little bit. Woe to the world because of offenses. And then I want to drop down to verse 15, because here we get to the meat. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, Father, that's what I want to see my kids do. Our Heavenly Father wants to see us do that. Christ tells us what he wants us to do. One-on-one. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 19. I think for the most part where if someone was accused of murder, that would not be based on one witness, a word of mouth. He said, she said. There had to be more than one witness for that to take place. So, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It's not saying we can decide for ourselves what's doctrine and what's not. This is a judgment call based on clear doctrine of Scripture. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Scripture is sometimes taken out of context. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. There's no doubt about that. You know, where two are gathered in Christ's name, he's with them. The context of this is conflict resolution. He wants to be involved in conflict resolution. If two or three witnesses go, he's with them. He's there. He wants to see it straightened out. Let's see. Now, another reason I think this is talking about adult Christians is that earlier, I mean, here they're in Galilee, and in chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." I think that's about 60 miles, which means they probably would have made that trip in under a week. And then we come to verse 13, and this is the scripture where we get the blessing of little children. It says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Now, if he spent all of Matthew 18 talking about literal little children, and this was a week later, the disciples were kind of dense. Unless they understood that he was talking about adult Christians. Because he had to say the same thing about the little children again. In fact, in Matthew 10:42, I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there, just a couple of scriptures to cite, where he talks about little ones. He's talking about, in verse 40, "And who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." So a little one is associated with a disciple. And then over one chapter in 11:25, he says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to infants.'" So there is some precedent where Christians are called infants. Now this brings up something very interesting, because myself, having always thought of this as children, you kind of understand that, because someone treats a little child like that, that's heinous. That goes against almost every adult. Very few adults, unless they have real problems, would be okay with causing offense to a child or hurting a child. But if it's talking about adult Christians, do we view each other in the same way that we would view children? Because Christ does. I believe Christ does. In verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven," which is an admonition that their caretakers, our caretakers, are before God's throne. Let me go over to Luke 1:19. Of course, this is the events leading up to the birth of John the Baptist and then Christ. I'm going to start, I don't want to read too much. I'll start in 18, because you know the story, how the angel appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth and told him that he would have a child. And Zacharias had a hard time believing him, and he said, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Verse 19, "And the angel said to him, answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." So here we have an angel standing in the presence of God, who beholds the face of God continually, dealing with an adult man. And then in Hebrews 1:13, that tells us that angels, now I'm just going to go read it so I get it right, the way it's written. Hebrews 1:13. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" That's us. That's us. So these words in Matthew 18 are directed at us, for each other, and how we should perceive one another as vulnerable little children. You know, would we be as quick to do some of the things we do or say some of the things we say if that were the case? Probably not. Now, the third point is, you know, we won't always be able to supervise our children, so it's good for them to learn to make choices. After all, eventually they must decide for themselves the things that we parents would like to decide for them. One way is to let them make choices, but within certain boundaries. You know, not just, you know, what do you want, or what do you want for dinner? Chocolate cake. No, what do you want for dinner? You have a choice of, you know, this, this, or this. You know, so you have boundaries. They learn to make choices within boundaries. Sometimes they're not going to make the best choices, but it's part of their overall development. You know, God allows us to make choices within boundaries. 1 Corinthians 8. Beginning in verse 1. "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him." So right here in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-3, we have knowledge versus love. Here, love seems to have a preeminence over knowledge. So I can be right according to knowledge, but wrong if I do not show love about it. So one can still be wrong even if they're right because of how they conduct themselves. Then he goes on to explain in more detail, starting in verse 4. "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, we're the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." This is an issue here that really is hard for us to grasp. Because if we want a steak, I don't know if they had steak back then because that requires sawing and, you know, we require beef, have a hankering for a big chunk of meat. We can go to the store, we can go to a restaurant, we can go any number of places and get it. But back then, that wasn't the case. They had the meat market, which were many times adjacent to the temples. So when they sacrificed in the temples, they burned some of it, ate some of it, and sold the rest to the meat markets, and then that was sold to people. So this was an issue. Technically, it was sacrificed to an idol, but really it's meat. I'm buying it from the market. I'm not, you know, sacrificing and offering it to an idol. But you can see that there are areas there that are hard to deal with. You know, you have, for example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a boundary given to us by God. And yet there's a great deal of latitude within that boundary for us to make choices. Sometimes we have to make choices. What we do, how we're going to conduct ourselves. Sometimes we may not make right choices. But it's all part of our development and growth. It's a learning process. And it's not only about our brothers and sisters, it's also about ourselves, because sometimes it isn't wise for our own sake. Why put yourself in a position to be tempted because Satan constantly seeks to devour? Now I'm going to pick up on Gary's Pittsburgh theme and tell you a little story. In July 2005, Pittsburgh Steelers quarterback Ben Roethlisberger was asked to explain his decision to ride his motorcycle without a helmet. And Roethlisberger's response was, "I don't wear a helmet because I don't have to. It's not the law. If it was the law, I definitely have one on every time I rode. But it's not the law, and I know I don't have to. You're just more free when you're out there with no helmet on." Sounds plausible. About a year later, in June 2006, Roethlisberger was involved in a serious motorcycle accident. A 62-year-old woman failed to yield at a Pittsburgh intersection, and Roethlisberger was thrown into the windshield of her minivan. His bike was totaled, and the ER surgeon spent over 7 hours repairing a broken jaw, fractured skull, missing teeth, several other facial injuries. After being released from the hospital, Roethlisberger apologized to the fans, his family, and his team for risking his health and his life unnecessarily. In another interview, he was no longer focused on taking advantage of his individual freedom. "In the past few days, I've gained a new perspective on life. By the grace of God, I'm fortunate to be alive." He also added that if he ever does ride a motorcycle again, he's wearing a helmet. Just because we have liberty to do something does not necessarily mean that we should. Let's go back to Romans 14. Not too far. Beginning in verse 1, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things." What are doubtful things? Doubtful things are things that are debatable. They're not concrete doctrine. They're debatable. They're choices. "But not to disputes over doubtful things, for one believes he may eat all things. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." When I first learned about the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath, it was difficult, but I stopped working on the Sabbath. What do you do? I'm still living at home. Well, what I did is I watched TV. I basically watched TV all morning until it was time to go to church, and then I went to church. In my mind, I was not working. That was the key issue there. I was not working, so it was good. I was watching TV. Now, I don't think that's a good idea. But at the time, I didn't know any better, and I was making a stride in the right direction. It's kind of what this is talking about. You know, people are at different levels, different stages of their development. You know, I know we like to talk about things, a lot of us, and that's beneficial, but there are some things that you have to be wise about and judicious. Continuing on in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. He keeps going here with more examples. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. This is not talking about the Sabbath, because the entire context of this chapter is food. So this was some kind of day where they were fasting or something else associated with eating or not eating. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So I'm not eating, I'm giving God thanks. I'm eating, I'm giving God thanks. We're giving God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So within the boundary of God's law, we make choices. Sometimes we have to, sometimes we choose to. Sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're not good for a time and they will improve as we mature. The point is that God sets the boundaries and God is working with all of us within our individual choices. Might we be wrong? Yes. But if we judge someone and we condemn someone, we're wrong even though we may be right. Chapter 15 in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not please ourselves. Scruples here is scruples of the conscience. You're not convinced of something, so you're kind of unsure. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ didn't please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I mean, he was the original one of suffering the wrong for something he didn't do. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? This whole section, 14 and 15, is talking about our differences within God's boundaries of making choices. And he's saying, he wants God, the God of patience and comfort, to grant us to be like-minded towards one another. Why? So that we can agree on all that stuff? No. We make individual choices. That's just the way it is. We find out what we're to be like-minded on in the next verse. That you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our like-mindedness is our association with the Father and our mutual desire to grow and do what he wants us to do, realizing that we're not all little yellow pencils. So we need to remember that God has called us into a community in order to build relationships with one another. We need to remember that these relationships will require work, and repairing a relationship will make that relationship stronger. We need to be respecting others, not trying to control them. God sets the boundaries and then allows us to choose the application within those boundaries. Shouldn't we allow what God allows? We're a heritage of the Lord, and as such, we have a heritage of relationship. of a community of believers to show mankind how community is supposed to work. I wonder if they're watching us. Sometimes I hope they're not. Let us move forward using these principles to become a more perfect community in every sense. Because the reason we are here is to light the way for all. It's not about us. It's about God. One last scripture in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:11-12. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It is about him, not us.